Thank you very much. What a great reminder. God's mercies are new every morning, which means we need them every morning, do we not? I'm so thankful for the mercy of the weather we've been having. It's been delightful. The chance to meet with people in their gardens, the chance to be together with you. What a mercy of God this is. I'm certainly thankful for it. Please open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. As you know, we've been going through an expository study of this great letter, the first letter probably that Paul wrote, and one of the first letters in the New Testament as well. So it's been really good to look at what did the church look like about 20 years after Christ rose from the dead. The sermon today will be looking at chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. And I've called this sermon, "Now We Live If You Stand Firm in the Lord." And honestly, as I said a moment ago, part of the mercy of being together is just to see you face to face. It's such a joy to be here with people. And for those who are at home that are watching, we are so glad that you're able to join us as well. But believe us, we are longing to be able to see you again as well. We look forward to the time when we can all gather together and praise God's name together with our voices. I'm thankful that we can meet like this. I'm thankful that we have technology because, as many of you know, around the world, there are not these freedoms. There are different levels of restrictions, but in some countries, to have this book is to have an execution warrant for your life. We get so much freedom here. I'm thankful for that. And in spite of some of the guidelines and the hindrances we may feel, we should be mindful to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who do not have these kind of freedoms. Some people cannot gather together publicly at all. In fact, this was the case here in England in the 1600s. And during the mid-1680s, a new wave of persecution arose against those who would not conform to the government guidelines to do worship in a certain way. At that point, it was when the nonconformists were being forced to hide, to have secret locations for their meetings. And in fact, they would change their meeting locations from week to week so that they couldn't be found out. Many faithful preachers of the gospel were in prison for even years at a time. You might know the name Richard Baxter, a good and godly pastor, and even in his old age, he was in prison for 2 years. When people did gather together, there was always a fear of being raided, and many times the police of that time would invade, they would arrest people or fine them or do both. When they did have a meeting location, they would often have somebody who would stand outside to look casual, to watch if people were coming so they could alert those at the meetings that they needed to flee. So many times they would meet at the dead of night, and so they stopped singing. They would do like we do. They would have maybe a quiet hum or just read the lyrics together or think about the songs. But pastors, when they came to church, they had to have a way of escape, and so many churches had trap doors right by the pulpit or secret escapes in the ceiling, if you can imagine such a thing. But the beloved pastor and author of The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, even though a decade or so before he had spent 12 years in prison, he said at this time that he feared for his life. These are things that happen in our own land, and by God's grace, it's not happening today. But we have to ask the question, in times like that, why would people still meet together? With that kind of risk, why would they still gather to worship together? Why was it so important to see one another face to face? How could they stand firm in the Lord in the face of such hostility from their own nation and even from their own neighbors? Well, one thing that we'll see today is that what kept those Christians in England firm in the Lord was exactly what kept Paul and the Thessalonians Christians firm in the Lord as well. And this will keep us firm in the Lord regardless of the circumstances that we are in. For our Bible reading today, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians, and we'll start in chapter 2, verse 17, and read through chapter 3, verse 10. We want to start in chapter 2, 17 to get the context. So if you're able, please stand up with me and follow along as I read, starting in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. "But as for us, brothers and sisters, after we were forced to leave you for a short time, in person, not in heart, we greatly desired and made every effort to return and see you face to face. So we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we can no longer stand it, we thought it better to be left alone in Athens. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you concerning your faith, so that no one will be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. In fact, when we were with you, we told you in advance that we were going to experience affliction. And as you know, it happened. For this reason, when I can no longer stand it, I also sent him to find out about your faith, fearing that the tempter had tempted you and that our labor might be for nothing. But now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith and love. He reported that you always have good memories of us and that you long to see us as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and affliction, we were encouraged about you through your faith. For now we live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For how can we thank God in return for all the joy we experience before our God because of you? And we pray very earnestly night and day to see you face to face and to complete what is lacking in your faith. This is a testimony of God, and it is sure, and it will make the simple wise. I pray it will dwell richly in our hearts. Please have a seat. Well, as we look at verses 6 through 10 of this chapter 3, we're going to notice that there are three benefits of gospel partnership highlighted here. Three benefits of gospel partnership that will help you to stand firm in your faith. The first benefit is encouragement. We see this in verses 6 through 7. The second benefit of gospel partnership is endurance. We see this in verse 8. The third benefit in this passage is exaltation in verses 9 through 10. This passage, it speaks to the joy, it speaks to the purpose that is found in true gospel partnership. A gospel partnership is a way of talking about a formalized commitment, a public declaration that you are identifying with a local assembly of believers. Not just for perks you can get from that status, if there is any status in that in our society today, but it's a way of saying, I am committed to these people. I am choosing to serve them. I want to see God build up this body by using even me, if that is possible. So what we're looking at in this gospel partnership and these benefits that come with it is really church membership. And this is what it looks like in this passage, and I think it'll encourage you in that regard. Now, there are many benefits of gospel partnership. We could think about Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, praise his name. Bless the Lord and do not forget his many benefits. And it goes on to list incredible benefits. There are many benefits to being involved with God's family. But today we're going to look at the three that this passage brings to us. But before we look at it, we want to get the historical context. We want to see what is going on that would make this come to Paul's mind. Why would God inspire Paul to write these words? Well, if we remember, Paul was run out of Thessalonica, and he and Timothy and Silvanus went south to Berea. God started doing a work there until trouble came from Thessalonica, and they were forced to leave at night. And it seems like before they left, they made a plan. And the plan was that Timothy would go back to Thessalonica. And he would go there to strengthen and encourage the church concerning their faith. And so the outcome of that mission for Timothy was that they would not be shaken by any afflictions. Paul was very concerned with them. He knew Satan was involved in this, and he was concerned that Satan was tempting these believers to leave the faith, to hide their faith, or to lose faith in God altogether. And so Paul could get no peace of mind until he knew how their faith was. He wanted to know whether it was active, whether God had really done a work in them as Paul thought that he had. And so he sent his best man for the job, young Timothy, his associate for only a few months at the most. So meanwhile, Paul went south 225 miles to the city of Athens. And in Acts 17, we can read this account. And Paul began to share about the gospel, and he was met with ridicule. He was met with rejection. It really was a hard ministry, but by God's grace, a small group of believers was come together, and they formed a small church. After a little while, Paul left Athens. He went 50 miles west to the great city of Corinth. And Acts 18 unpacks this story. And from there, we can read in verse 5 that Paul was occupied with the word. It was his full-time job. He was testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And it was right at this time that both Silas and Timothy came back to meet up with Paul. They arrived from the north up in Macedonia down to the south in Achaia. And this is where our passage picks it up. So if you look at verse 5 of chapter 3, it's a very tense moment. Paul is full of worry and concern about what happened to these dear believers. You can see how much he loved them and how much concern he has. And in verse 5, in that time, Timothy is not there and Paul is waiting for the report. And so sometime between verse 5 and verse 6, though it's a blip on our screen, it was months for the Apostle Paul that he sat in that agony, worried about these people. And when Timothy came, it would have been at least 2, maybe 3 months of traveling. And then plus you add to that his time of being with the Thessalonians to strengthen and encourage them. And so by the time that he arrived to Paul, Paul was just worried sick about them. He had great anxiety because he cared so much about them. But look at what happens in verse 6. But now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith and love. Oh, you can hear Paul has changed completely from the fear he had to now he's bursting with joy. In fact, that language there, but now, it implies immediately, as soon as Timothy got there and told him the good news, he sat himself down and he wrote this letter to them. He wanted to be there in person, but he couldn't. So he wrote another letter for Timothy to go back into the fire, to the danger, to tell them what he thought and what he wanted them to know. In contrast to the no news in verse 5, he has good news in verse 6. We might wonder if Paul was even tempted to lose hope. Maybe he was doubting that God had done a lasting work in the Thessalonians. But Timothy arrived with good news. And so Paul, he could not contain himself. He had to let them know. I don't know if you've ever had joyous news like that. Something that was so delightful you just couldn't keep it in. Maybe it affected the way that you walked, the way that you raised your head. You started whistling or humming in the streets. News that was so good because she said, yes, she would marry me. Or maybe it was some other news like that. But Timothy brought with him not just the good news, but it was as if a family reunion happened. Timothy brought news from every individual believer there in Thessalonica. And Paul, as he sat with Timothy, and Timothy said about this one and about Jason, Paul was able to visualize each one and have a delightful time thinking about them. The phrase brought good news is actually one word in the Greek. It's the same word that we get gospel from. This is the only time that Paul uses this word to refer to anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know the gospel, the good news that the enemies of God can now become not just his friends, but his sons and daughters. The wicked who rebel against God can now receive an inheritance of God because Jesus Christ took God's punishment on himself for all those who would trust in him. This is the best news ever. And Paul is saying hearing from them was like hearing the gospel again. The idea that's communicated is that Paul was deathly distressed, but now life has been breathed back into his slowly dying heart. Now, this incredible news really has three parts to it, or three treasures, if you will, that makes it so good. The good news was not that the Thessalonians were free from trouble. That tends to be how we think, that we want to find out how someone is. Are you free from trouble? But Paul said, what I care most about is how they're doing in their faith. The first treasure that we see is that their faith was strong. Their faith is their trust in God, their confidence in him. What he saw was that in spite of the severe affliction that they were going through, their faith was genuine. And this was good news for Paul. The second treasure that was contained in the good news from Timothy was that their love was strong.
This is evidence of a genuine faith, because you cannot have a godly love without first having a God-given faith. Faith must come first, and it must be active in order for genuine love to flourish. This is a love for God, and it's a love for other Christians, not just the Christians there in Thessalonica, but for Christians like Paul, Christians that were around the Roman Empire that the Thessalonians knew about. It's a kind of love that can't sit still. It's got to do something for other people. It's driven by wanting the best for other people. It jumps into action. It sees needs and it meets those needs, even if it's a great cost to you. You see this in 1 John 3:18, where we're exhorted to not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And this is the love that these Christians have. And it was good news to Paul. The third treasure in this good news was that it says here, you always have good memories of us. This is a little understated in the English because there's a whole lot more behind it. It's not just having a fond recollection of the missionaries. What it implies, first of all, is they had no bad memory of the missionaries. They could think of nothing that caused them to be annoyed, to be upset. Every memory they had was positive. It speaks to the integrity and the love that these missionaries had for the Thessalonians. But it also implies that they had action, because this is a term that refers to a teacher and a student relationship. And when it's used, it's referred to students remembering what the teachers taught them. And so remembering what the teachers taught, they're remembering how did the teacher live and then seeking to imitate it. It implies that the memories were not just fond recollections, but it was actually practicing what they saw in Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. By hearing that they had fond memories, Paul is excited because it means they are practicing what they were taught. This is good news. Gary Shogren commented on this, that a disciple continued to be guided by the exemplary life of his teacher, even in the absence of that teacher, by remembering him. They had affectionate memories, but it also provided a sure guide for their life actions. These memories produce an active lifestyle, but it also stirred up longing. Now, the way it's written here, it sounds like a longing is a separate act. It says that they long to see us. But actually, it's tied into the remembering, and it tells us what that remembering was like. As they remembered, it stirred up this longing in them. It was an intense yearning. And it's present tense, so it means that it was going on all the time. When they thought of Paul, they just had this aching to see him. They had an aching to know more how to go along in the faith. They wanted to be as close to Christ as Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were. That's what they sought in this longing. It was ongoing in nature, and it comes out with that word always. You always have good memories of us, and it also carries over to, and you always are longing to see us as we long to see you. There was a mutuality. Now, we've seen already the depth of Paul's longing for them. He had deep affection for them. It goes back to chapter 2, verse 17, where they were almost bereft of them. They had to leave them. They were forced to be apart. In verse 20 of chapter 2, Paul says this about them: you are our glory and our joy. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we could stand it no longer. We were ready to be abandoned in Athens. And now in verse 6, Timothy reports that the Thessalonians had the same level of longing for Paul as he did for them. That's astounding. It's one thing to have a longing for someone, but to find out they feel the same way about you. Think of the ministry this was to Paul and to Silas and to Timothy themselves. Well, this triple treasure revived Paul. Their genuine faith had produced a love that sprang into action, and it was fueled by memories that produced longing to imitate Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And it was a longing that was as intense as that of the missionaries. But look at what he does with all these treasures. Verse 6 is a very packed and dense verse. And Paul wants to take all that, keep all that in mind, and he packs it into the safe, to keep all these treasures safe, into the word therefore in verse 7. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and affliction, we were encouraged about you through your faith. For this reason, he's saying, this, all these things, these treasures put together, because of this, I want you to know that we were encouraged. In fact, the word encouraged is the main verb of verses 6 through 7. He waited to bring it in because he wanted to build up intensity and interest. What was Paul really getting at? Why was he telling them all this? Because he wanted them to know that all this produced encouragement in him. These three treasures were of such quality that Paul was now encouraged. He had courage to stand firm. It brought him good cheer. It brought comfort. It brought consolation. It melted the fear that he talked about in verse 5 of chapter 3. And next, he calls them brothers and sisters. This is really his favorite term of endearment for them. And as he says, but now, brothers and sisters, he's slowing things down. He wants them to still be able to process all that he just said in verse 6. He knows it's a lot to take, so he's going slow. And before he dives into the big verb, he just slows things down. Now, brothers and sisters, and they're waiting for it. What now? What are we supposed to do with this? And then he says, I was encouraged. This is an encouragement that destroyed the hold that the distress and the affliction had on him. Paul was facing threats from without, and he's facing fears from within, pressure, distress that came upon him. In fact, distress is such a vivid word, it was almost only reserved to describe torture by choking. And Paul said, my afflictions were such that I felt like I was losing air. I couldn't breathe. It had knocked the air right out of him. If any of you have played rugby, maybe you had a similar experience to what happened to me when I played American football as a boy. I had the ball and running away to score the point. My friends caught me and they tackled me to the ground and the ball shot right into my chest. The air was knocked right out of me. But then all the other boys jumped on top and formed what we call in the United States a dog pile. I couldn't breathe, but I couldn't let anyone know I couldn't breathe because everyone was on top of me. That's how Paul felt. But when the news came from Timothy, it was like the moment when the air rushed back into my lungs and I could suddenly breathe and then I could squeeze out from under the pile and join in the roughhousing and I jumped on top of the others. That's the kind of encouragement that happened. The air rushed back into Paul and he could breathe again. The distress was gone and the encouragement came. This is what it means to have a benefit in gospel partnership. That mutual encouragement that comes. So he sums up all these three treasures as he finishes up this verse, where we're encouraged not just about that you're avoiding problems, but that your faith is still there. And by saying faith, he's including all those three treasures he talked about in verse 6. Faith naturally points to the other two, and it was such good news. It's also particular because that's what Timothy was sent to do, to strengthen and encourage their faith. And now he's saying, God worked through Timothy. I know this is real, and I know that you're real, that you've not been shaken by these distresses and these afflictions. So we see that this good news, what it did is it brought encouragement. It crushed fear, and it created courage. This is a true benefit of gospel partnership. But there's a second wonderful benefit that comes out of the first. The encouragement leads to endurance. Look at verse 8. For now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. That word stand firm is steadfastness, endurance. It's one thing to say, I was encouraged by you. That does mean a lot, but to say that I was able to stand firm in my faith because of you, that takes what you did to a whole new level. The distress and the afflictions, the causes of those were still present in Paul's life, but now it was no longer there. That choking torture was now replaced with life. We live. Now we live, he talks about. It's a present tense joy that had no regard for the problems of the past and no regard for potential dangers in the future. He was soaking up the present and celebrating life. This reality that they were doing well was so vivid to Paul that he puts this verb in the present tense. We live. We are currently alive. It's an ongoing state of his being. I'm alive no matter what happens because I know how you're doing. And so they were thriving even though the distress continued. Paul had now fully recovered from his discouragement. Zeal had been put back into his life. The idea of being alive is one who was dead and now has been resurrected, because Paul felt like his soul had almost died because of the bad news of potential of what had happened to them. He remembered what things were like and he was that concerned. But now, even though he was in Corinth, he was able to live a new life, and it gave him endurance. Paul connected this living, though, to their standing firm in the faith. This good news about their endurance fortified Paul, and it was their steadfastness that was going to turn around and cause Paul to be steadfast. Can you imagine how encouraging this would be to the Thessalonians? They find out later, when Timothy comes back the second time, that Paul heard about them. And then Timothy tells him, and did you know that when Paul heard about how you're doing, it revived his soul and it encouraged him to keep following after God as well? What a boost that would have been for the Thessalonians. Those new believers thinking, we had a benefit to the great apostle? How is that possible? Well, we see a little bit about this standing firm and the mutuality of it in what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5. We look at a key to standing firm, and listen to what Peter says in verse 9 of chapter 5. When opposition comes, when that satanic opposition comes, he says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Knowing that other people are suffering but remaining strong is a huge strength to us while we're suffering. We realize if God can support them, then he can support us as well. Well, in verse 10 of that same chapter, Peter goes on and he tells us that there's a blessing for standing firm. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's a huge blessing, isn't it? As God makes us stand firm, he does the work in us, then he gives us a reward for being blessed by him in this way. Well, here's the question, though. Why would God allow any of his children to suffer harm? Why would he allow any difficulty to befall his own? Well, verse 11 of 1 Peter 5 explains why. This gets to the heart of what God is doing. It says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, God is shown to be more glorious when he sustains us in our suffering than when he keeps us from any suffering at all. You see that Peter was focusing on God having dominion. To him be all dominion. What he's saying is God should have dominion over every aspect of life, every corner of your life. God doesn't have dominion merely over the good times, but he has dominion over the hard times as well. If God kept his children from suffering, Satan could accuse God and say, you don't believe, you don't have the power to keep your children strong when suffering comes. We saw this in the book of Job, didn't we? At the beginning of Job chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Satan comes to God and he says, Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge of protection around him and his house and all that he has on every side? He's saying, God, if Job is to be afflicted in any way, he's going to prove that you have no power in that area. He'll abandon you. And so the accusation comes in verse 11. He says to God, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. He was saying, God, you don't have dominion over everything. You're not God over suffering. And so one of the reasons God allowed Job's suffering was to demonstrate that affliction is not stronger than God's grace or his mercy. This comes out in James 4:11 when he tells us the purpose of Job's suffering. He says, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. And here it comes. Why did God put Job through all that? How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Really? God is compassionate and merciful for allowing Job to go through what he did. Yes. He is, because it demonstrates to the world through Job or through anyone who's suffering that God has dominion over that, not to remove it because he could, but to show that he's strong enough to sustain you even in the worst affliction you could imagine. Even when that distress is choking the life out of you, all of the trials that God allows are designed for his children to produce in them the best good that God can think of, which is to make us more like Christ. But Christian, you have to understand, as you endure suffering, you stand as a cosmic declaration that God has dominion even over that. And as God's grace comes to you through the encouragement of other people, and as you endure, it shuts the mouth of Satan, and he cannot accuse us before God, and he cannot take God's name down because of what's happening to us. You serve a purpose far greater than what you can see in this world. Psalm 34:18 says that God doesn't do this just for an indifferent purpose in his own heart. He does this because, and this is his mercy and his compassion, Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Suffering is a means to make our union with Christ even sweeter. But it also has a community impact. It's not just about you. It's not just about the cosmos. It's about the community. As you stand firm, as God's grace is there, it encourages others that they too can trust God for the grace to remain strong. Your brothers and sisters are encouraged by you. And this I want to say to you is a reason why we should let other people know about the struggles we're going through. Oftentimes we're hesitant to tell people because we feel like it'll be a burden on them. I don't want to make the gathering about me and my trials and my struggles, so I'm just going to keep it to myself. Do you realize that when you do that, you rob other Christians of the assurance that they can get from watching you struggle and seeing God keeping you firm? No, don't share your struggles to make it about yourself. But do share so people can get a front row view as they pray for you and strengthen you and see, look, God is stronger than this. I know that I can face that. This is why we should be praying for one another and encouraging one another to share their struggles with us. We're returning back to 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 8. You'll notice there's that if there. For now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. It almost sounds like Paul is putting it on them. I'll be okay as long as you keep standing firm, so don't let up or things are going to go bad for me. It's not a threat. He's not saying keep it up or we're lost. There's a number of ways that the if can work in the Greek language. And here it actually works as a certainty. It could be understood as not necessarily if, but since. For now we live since you stand firm in the faith. And that stand firm is a ongoing action. Paul is saying, I am confident you're going to keep standing firm. Because God is the kind of God who can keep making you stand firm. And because of that, I know that I'm going to keep living. I'm going to be an alive Christian. Paul had a certainty. But a certainty was not in them and their tenacity. It was in the Lord. He says, if you stand firm in the Lord, he's bringing Christ as the main actor to the scene. He's saying you're standing firm is because the Lord is directly involved with you. Don't forget about that, Christian. If you feel like you're able to make it through this trial, remember you only feel that way because Christ is making that happen in you. Christ is always present with the believers to make them stand strong. As Jesus himself said in John 6 verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You are safe in the hand of Jesus. Nothing can pluck you out. When you're standing firm, it's because Jesus is holding on to you. What incredible benefits we have. We've seen the benefit of encouragement, the benefit of endurance, and Paul has one more benefit of gospel partnership that will help us all to stand firm in the Lord. And it's this one word that I've summed up, exaltation, and it's there in verse 9. How can we thank God for you in return for all the joy we experience before our God because of you? Paul begins a question that doesn't end until verse 10. It's a lot that he takes in there, and it's not a question he expects us to answer. It's a rhetorical question. Rhetorical questions had a greater impact than just making a direct statement. And so he's saying to these people, I see what God has done. I've seen the encouragement. I've seen the endurance. And my heart is so full, I don't know what I can do with this. I want to do something with it, but I realize the best that I can bring is woefully inadequate of what God deserves. I couldn't even think of any way to repay God. In fact, it's insane to think about trying to pay back God this gift that he gives to us. When Paul saw the Thessalonians standing firm, his spiritual eyes went directly to God who was sustaining them. He went to the source. And so he says not to the Thessalonians, I thank you for standing firm. He says to the Thessalonians, as if to remind them who to thank, I thank God for doing this. God, through you standing firm and keeping you firm, has made me full of joy. It's a joy that we experience before our God. As Isaac Watts said, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Watts knew that if he could somehow give all of creation to God as a gift, even that would not come close to expressing his gratitude for God's love for him. There's no way we can repay God for his kindness, and God does not expect us to, except this. The way you repay God is by going further and further into debt. Every day you seize upon the grace. You ask for more of it. You say, God, I am needier today than I was yesterday. I need more of your grace. And that is how we honor God, by taking more and more as God gives without end. You can hear the answer as Paul is offering this question. There's nothing. There's nothing. There's nothing that you can repay the Lord with. And so this is where the exulting comes in. This joy that we feel, this joy that we experience. And this joy is actually a triple joy. It's one of the most awkward sentences that Paul has said, a phrase that is tripping over itself with joy. It could be saying this literally, because of the joy, the joyful kind of joy, which with which we overflow with joy. It was a joyful joy, abounding joy. Paul just can't seem to put into words how much joy he has. And this is why I've said to you on numerous occasions, we, TCM, can be the most joyful church that the earth has ever seen because of these kind of benefits that God has for us. This triple joy is what produces exulting, is what it means. It's like when you shake up a bottle of fizzy drink and then you slowly undo the lid and it just sprays everywhere and won't stop. That's the kind of joy that was welling up inside of Paul. The effusion of God-centered joy kept Paul going. And it would also, as Paul calls attention to it, would turn around and keep the Thessalonians going. It's just one thing is fueling the other. But Paul says this is something that we're doing before our God. It's something that we have in mind of God himself is there. We experience this joy before our God. This reminds me of 2 Samuel 6, 14 through 15, when David was bringing in the ark to Jerusalem. You remember how excited David was. He went before the ark and he was dancing. And it says, David danced before the Lord with all his might. David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting with the sound of the horn. And his wife looked on him and despised him and she ridiculed him. And David said, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes, because he knew that level of joy, which embarrassed her, was fitting for the moment. When you see that level of joy, it should clue us into this probably isn't even as great as it actually is. It's the best David could do. It was the best Paul could do, but there was something even greater that will last our whole life. So what does Paul do instead of paying God back? He goes to the Lord in prayer. And look at verse 10. As we pray very earnestly night and day to see you face to face. This is what the joy does. It seeks the good of the other. And what is the greatest good we can do as Christians for each other? Pray for each other. It's the kind of joy that boldly goes into the throne room of God and it camps there. It's the one who says, I'm not leaving. A day in your courts, Lord, is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my Lord than dwell in the temples and the palaces of the wicked. One day. So can you imagine having access to God's throne every day of your life? And that's where Paul went. And he went with all of his joy, all these benefits. And he said, Lord, remember them. Look on these, my beloved. And what he said was, I want to see them face to face. He had an earnest desire. And it was an ongoing desire. It was an intense desire. And what he brought about, the reason why he wanted to see them wasn't just to have a good family reunion, to swap stories of what had happened while they were apart. He had a greater purpose in mind. The greatest thing he could do for them is at the end of this verse 10, to complete what is lacking in your faith. Of all the reasons that he could have said for why he wanted to see them, he puts this one in there. Now, sure, Paul would have enjoyed their company. He and Jason could have told stories about the escape and all that had happened. But he wanted to fill up what was lacking in their faith. He wanted to serve them. This, ironically, is one of the benefits we get from that body of Christ, is that we want to serve other people. We want to be part of their sanctification. We want to see, where is there a lack in love? Is there a lack in faith? Is there a lack of knowledge of God? I want to be there to help you find that, because when you do, your joy will increase. This is one of the reasons why God gave us pastors. And I take this commission very seriously. In Ephesians 4:11, it says that God gave to the church apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers, that is pastor teachers. And he gave them for this reason: to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of Christ. God gives pastors to the church so that the church can be equipped to do the work of ministry, to spread these benefits out. What is the goal of these benefits? What is the goal of the work of the ministry? So that everyone can be mature and complete in Christ. So I view it as my job to do everything I can to help you be an equipped body. Why? Because as you grow up to be like Christ, the world gets an understanding of how great our Savior is. And when you put all of us together in one church, and we are maturing to look like Christ, the world gets an incredible picture of Christ. But here's the thing. As a pastor seeks to encourage and to equip his congregation, he realizes that his own maturity and his growth in Christ is contingent on them working for his good. This is a mutuality. This is why we have this body that's brought together. This is why we want to stand firm together and we have a gospel partnership, because as much as you need to hear from the word of God, brothers and sisters, I will not be all that I should be in Christ unless you are serving me. Not to help me have an easier life, but to say, Pastor, I noticed that the way you responded to that person was not godly. Have you thought about if there's something in your heart? Pastor, I was really encouraged by this. I need to grow in Christ, and you are the ones that God has given to me to help me reach that. And look around. In fact, as you leave, make sure you look around and wave to each other. Everyone here has been given to you to help you grow up in every way to be like Christ. What an incredible blessing that we have. These benefits, just three of them, will ensure that we lack nothing in our faith. And so as we come to the end here, we can see that there is a joy in seeing each other face to face, certainly. And for those who are watching, know we are longing to see you too. That day is going to come, but it'll be nothing like the day when we behold Jesus Christ face to face and we are transformed to be like him. Can you imagine seeing the brothers and sisters around you totally transformed to be like Christ? When that happens, we'll realize that all the encouragement that was sent to us through other people, all the endurance that was made possible by those around us, all the exaltation that was produced by this was nothing compared to that day of rejoicing that we will have. And as Mark comes now to lead us in this last song, be mindful that there's a day coming, but we can taste it now. Let's pursue it together.